Well, I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter, and we're working through the book of 1 Peter. Citizens of Heaven is how Peter really paints or portrays his readers, and much of the wording in the book is designed to help us in our own perception of our own identity. And Peter wants his readers to know that if you're saved today, and the Holy Spirit wants you to be encouraged, that if you're saved, that your citizenship, though we continue to live on this earth and we want to be productive and peaceful citizens, that really our greater commitment, our greater loyalty, and our greater investment is in the kingdom of heaven, that city of Zion that we sang about this morning. And so we want to know how the Lord wants us to live in the meantime. And really it boils down to living in a heavenly way, even during our earthly existence. And so in those first two verses of the book, we'll do some review here. First two verses of 1 Peter, we saw that we are chosen for a life of obedience. Then in verses 3 through 9, reborn for a life of faith. Last week we looked at the Easter message and its impact on from various perspectives in verses 10 through 12. Verses 12 through really 13 through 16, then we've entitled that paragraph, Consecrated for a Life of Holiness. And we spent 3 weeks just trying to dig into detail about what that holiness looks like and what God calls you to. If you're not saved this morning, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and that you'll have an eternal home in heaven as one of God's children, our great desire and what we pray for and work toward is that you would understand the truth of the gospel this morning, that you would understand God's saving grace and know that today, because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, that you can have spiritual life, forgiveness of your sins, and eternal life in heaven. We want to help you with that. But if that's a decision that you have made, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, and you're living your life for him, he calls you, consecrates you to a life of holiness. And then this morning we'll look in verses 17 through 21, where we see that we are challenged to a life of reverence. Challenged to a life of reverence. And with that term reverence, we're talking specifically about the godly fear, the reverential awe that every man, woman, and child is to have in relation to God. As we look at God, as we consider what the Bible tells us, what creation shows us, what our inner consciousness of him confirms, that he is great, that he is powerful, that he is holy. And as we're impressed with these things, we should be moved to a godly fear, challenged to reverence, instilled with reverential awe for God's greatness. Well, that really is the frame of mind that we have to adopt, the posture toward God that we have to embrace if we are going to live that life of holiness. Look at verses 15 and 16 once again of 1 Peter chapter 1, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every area of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And now through the rest of the book, really from one perspective, we could say that the rest of it is instructions for how to live in a holy way, though we have earthly lives and though we have fleshly desires. How do we live in a holy way? And in large part, it starts with that appropriate and healthy and reverent fear of God. Well, as we looked at what God's holiness looks like, we turn to Psalm 99, and there's a verse on the screen that's the first verse of that passage that tells us all about God's holiness, and it starts with these words, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. When we see God for who he is, and we recognize him as king and as our superior, so vastly as he is, and we see that he is distinct from the world, and that he is discerning against sin, we are caused to tremble. We know also that he is desiring of communion with us. We're so thankful for that. So then we looked laterally for our personal holiness, what that can look like, and we spent a week in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 17 through verse 1. And these verses will be on the screen. I want you to just review these as we get back into this mode of cultivating this holiness that God has consecrated us to, called us to, and is now starting to instill in our lives, and it starts with increasing that reverence for Him, that fear of Him. Look at these verses again. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate." That's the idea of being distinct from the world. "And touch not the unclean thing." That's the idea of being discerning against sin. "And I will receive you." And that's the idea of desiring communion with God. And it's an intimate communion. It's a familial communion described in verse 18. "I will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Don't you love that last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 6? A verse that isn't necessarily just about salvation, about what it means to become a child of God, but as a saved person, you can experience to varying degrees, to varying extents, that intimacy with God, that father-child intimacy that he has a father-child relationship with you spiritually if you get saved. But a father-child intimacy happens in degrees. And those degrees grow closer. We grow in our intimacy with Him and that father-child relationship as we grow in our holiness. And so verse 1 of chapter 7 says here in 2 Corinthians, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," growing in holiness, cultivating holiness, becoming more complete in our holiness. How? In what sphere? In what manner? Last five words of the verse, in the fear of God. To be holy like God, we must have an appropriate, healthy fear for God, respect and reverential awe of God. Or we could say it this way. Here's an important phrase, or phrase: perfect holiness does not grow apart from reverential fear. And we see that in Psalm 99. We see it in 2 Corinthians 7:1, and we see it here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. "If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." If you call on the Father, look at that first phrase of verse 17, and there's that familial relationship, that father-child spiritual intimacy that God desires to have with us. And by the way, I hope that that is your desire, to have that with God, a father-child intimacy. Don't you long for that? Don't you want to be as close to God here in this earthly life as you can possibly be? If you call on Him as Father, keep in mind that He is one who judges according to every man's work, verse 17, and He does it without respect of persons. And that's the idea of an impartial judgment. And Peter is writing to believers here. Okay, so the judgment he's talking about is not eternal judgment. Though we have to be aware that if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, that the trajectory of your life is willfully headed toward a separation from God. But if you're saved, there is still, for Peter's readers here, a concern about God's judgment. We'll talk about what that looks like toward the end of the message, but we have to be aware that that is an impartial judgment. He judges, in the King James language here in verse 17, without respect of persons. The idea is that as you think about holiness, and God's called to holiness, and wow, that sounds like such a lofty standard. Could I ever attain that? Well, maybe other people can be holy, but certainly God doesn't expect me to be holy. Why? Because I have this family situation. This is my past. Here are some habits, some things that I've been involved in. Here are some limitations that I have just because of my health situation or because of my psychological situation or because of this, you know, addiction that I struggle with. Or here's this propensity that I have because it's in my genes, it's in my family line, it's because I'm hot-blooded, it's because I'm more prone to this or that. And so I have this special arrangement with God. He understands, and he doesn't expect the same level of holiness from me that he might expect from... But God judges without respect of persons. And not only does he call us to holiness that is a holiness not compared to other believers, neither can we compare our holiness to those without the Lord. And that can be easy to do, and even in a way comforting to do, because what we look around in our culture and we don't see a lot of holiness. Right? How does Romans put it? Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God in our culture. And so even though there's this idea of morality that our culture is supposedly moving toward and trying to celebrate, we know that it's morally bankrupt. All right, and there's so many issues we could talk about, the fruits of our culture that show its moral bankruptcy. But just consider this morning the language that is used. Some of you might remember back in, was it the 1950s when Gone with the Wind came out and there was a swear word in a movie and it was scandalizing. Just here a few years ago, a movie called The Wolf of Wall Street. I haven't watched it, don't intend to, but it was entered into the Guinness Book of World Records. In that movie, there are 715 expletives. I've spent some time in a high school cafeteria. I've lived a fairly sheltered life, but I have been in secular work environments. I've been out in different scenarios. I've never heard as foul of language, as concentrated, as I've heard in the high school cafeteria. And just this weekend, Sarah went to a took the kids to a park. She said there were a lot of guys there playing basketball. And just as those guys walked by, she was scandalized by their profanity. And she told me about this. I was picturing these, 18 to 25-year-old guys. No, she said she was talking about 8 to 10-year-old boys. And it grieves us, and it should. But there's also a danger that that can give us kind of insulate us with a second degree of affirmation in the sense that, wow, look how bad the world is. And I know I'm not that bad. And even though I don't think of myself as particularly holy, I could at least say holier than thou when I look at our culture. Don't be comforted by that. Because a nest of rabid possums is holier than our culture. So we cannot begin to feel comfortable because, well, something in our minds it could be like, well, here's someone several degrees less holy than I am, and that person hasn't been struck by lightning, the earth hasn't swallowed them up, and things seem to be okay. There hasn't been this outpouring of judgment, so surely I must be okay. And what Peter does is erase all of that, correct all of that, shift our perspective to come back and see that if you call on him as Father, keep in mind that he judges, and he judges without respect of persons. It's not about how holy you are compared to anyone else, except what verse 16 says, be ye holy as I am holy. Our culture's sense of holiness is not our measuring standard. The church's holiness is not our measuring standard. God's holiness is our measuring standard. So he judges without a respect of persons, verse 17, according to every man's work. So when God inspects your conduct and mine, your behavior and mine, your speech and mine, your thoughts and mine, your pleasures and passions and pursuits and mine, it is not a question of, well, is she as holy, is he as holy as those around? Oh, he's a little more holy, she's a little more holy than those in her culture. No, it's, is this person holy as God is holy? All right, and that standard of perfection ought to move us with a healthy sense of reverence. That should challenge us to reverence. That should move us to a fearful awe of God. When I talk about the fear of the Lord, I like to use the illustration of the grizzly bears I saw at a zoo in Ohio. How many of you enjoy going to a zoo? You get to look closely at some of these animals, very fascinating creatures that, I got a close look at these grizzly bears that nature wouldn't regularly afford, right? So here I am just feet away, and these grizzly bears, they came out toward the glass, and they were dipping in the water, and they were wrestling a little bit, and we just stood there and watched, my family did, for a good while. But I got a close look at the paws on a couple of these girls. And I'm not kidding, I'm not exaggerating, and I Googled to make sure that I'm not exaggerating, their claws are the length of my fingers. And though my attitude was, wow, look at these, they're so great, they're so powerful, they're so fun to be near, get a picture of me with the grizzlies. All right, I had a reverential awe. But there's a difference between reverential awe and fearful terror. And the only difference is which side of the boundary I was on. If I were to find myself on the other side of that boundary, my reverential awe would quickly turn to fearful terror. And so it is in God's presence, in our relationship to Him, there is an appropriate reverential awe, and there is appropriate fearful terror. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the difference, when I look at God, the difference in my life, whether I look at Him with a reverential awe or with a fearful terror, depends on which side of the boundary I'm on. It begins with salvation. If you're saved, you need not fear God's eternal wrath that was poured out on Jesus on your behalf as you accept that gift in faith as payment for your own sin. But even as a believer, every day we're in danger, aren't we, of crossing His boundaries. And then our reverential awe begins to grow more toward that fearful terror where we don't even fellowship with God as we should because we know we've crossed boundaries. And instead of having that, He shall be my child and I shall be a father to Him, instead we feel estranged because we crossed the boundaries. Well, if you ever found yourself in one of those situations on the other side of the boundary with the bears, or you're out in the woods, has anyone ever been hiking out like in the Northwest where grizzly bears and black bears, something you actually have to worry about, and the parks will give you these lists of what to do when you encounter a bear? And it starts with carrying bear spray with you. That's an actual thing. But if you don't happen to have bear spray, it depends on which kind of bear you come up against. So if you find a grizzly bear, they say to play dead. You're actually supposed to lay down, try to protect your face, and let that big grizzly bat you around a little bit and then go about his business. That's actually the safest approach. However, if it's a black bear, they are less interested in a fight, though they are intimidating, so they say to fight back. So take a stick, kick, shout, try to appear large. I don't know how you try to appear large, but that's really what the park ranger will tell you as if you encounter a black bear. But never, whether it's a grizzly or a black bear, you don't really have time to look. What they do say, you probably know this, is never to run. Because if you run, they get into pursuit mode, and they are determined, and they are faster than you, and they are faster than me, speeds up to 30 miles an hour, don't run away. And so you've probably heard this joke, where if you're hiking out in the woods, and the bear comes charging you, how's it go? You don't have to outrun the bear, you just have to outrun whoever you're with, right? So always take a slow person hiking with you. You don't have to be faster than the bear, you just have to be faster than the person you're with. Well, sometimes, again, we'll feel that way with our culture. There's a morbid humor there. But we'll feel like, well, I don't have to be holy as God, I just have to be holier than someone else around me. Verse 17 dismantles that mentality. Let's know that God judges according to our works, not with respect of persons. It's not about how much He likes you, it's not about how much He loves you. It's, are you living according to His standard of holiness? Well, if we are to live in such a holy way, and if that perfect holiness does not grow apart from reverent fear, how do I cultivate that appropriate fear, that reverential awe. How can I be challenged to fear? Because some of you are like me, say, okay, I want that close relationship with God. I want that father, son, close intimacy, that there's nothing between, that I walk with him, that I'm filled with his spirit, that I'm following the footsteps of Jesus with the father's blessing, in tune with him every day, even though I'm on earth. And a taste of heaven on earth is walking with the Lord, and I want that. But as I unpack the first chapter of Peter, I see that that requires holiness. And as I continue to dig, I see that that holiness requires fear. So how do I get that fear? Maybe I say, okay, I want to be more holy, so, okay, I'm ready to fear God more. How do I fear God more? How can you challenge me to reverence? What can you tell me, Peter, that will make me fear God more? What would you tell someone if you were trying to make them fear God more? I think we might expect for Peter to turn to the judgments of the Lord, those harsh treatments of people in the Old Testament, or of those that the Bible talks about on Judgment Day. But that's not what Peter does. He doesn't motivate us to a fearful terror of the Lord based on his judgments. Instead, what he will do is seek to move us to a reverential awe for the Lord by declaring some of the great things that he has done for us, so that when we see his greatness, our hearts will be changed to have a greater reverential awe of him. And our perspective of someone or of something can change as we find out something virtuous about that person or that object, something that we didn't treat with much reverence before. As we find out some great things that this person has done or some great history associated with this object, our reverence toward it changes. Okay, so to help kind of get in your mind the heart change that Peter is seeking in his readers in this passage, don't you envision three scenarios? Okay, in the first scenario, you walk into a building. You're talking on your cell phone, just engaged in a great conversation with someone at the other end, laughing and joking around. Several steps into this building, you see some movement off in the distance, and you notice that it's a man mopping the floor. So from your conversation, you look down and see that the floor is wet. And you look behind you and see that you've tracked mud in. Okay, how did your attitude change from that jaunty phone conversation to those realizations about the virtuous acts of this person doing the mopping? Now all of a sudden you feel differently, don't you? Okay, so or here's another situation. Suppose you come home from work or school, and every day part of you put your things down and you raid the fridge, okay? That's just what you do when you come home from work or school, and it's a great day because today there's this great cake in there, and so you're sitting there enjoying a slice of this cake when someone walks in and says, that cake is for your parents' 50th wedding anniversary celebration tonight. Okay, how does your attitude change from enjoying that piece of cake to suddenly a new reverence for it based on the accomplishment of someone else that it represents? The bottom falls out of your stomach. Oh no, I wish I hadn't done that. Or one more, you're having a great time lighting off fireworks in your friend's driveway, when out comes your friend's mother to let you know that your friend's father, who is a Vietnam combat vet with PTSD, is ill and is trying to rest. And that changes your party mentality into a mentality of reverential awe for someone who deserves your respect. All right, so those feelings where we go from nonchalant enjoyment of daily pleasures and things to a sudden reverential awe for something someone deserves your respect is, I think, what Peter is driving at as he now gives us three things to think about in our last 10 minutes here of in verses 18 through 21. And here are those three things that he wants us to look toward. Verse 18 opens with this phrase, "For as much as ye know." And so Peter's going to remind them of some things that they know. Okay, here are things you know, but maybe you're not thinking about them. Maybe you're not looking at them in the right way. Here are some things to think about. Here are some things mentally to allow to sink in. Here are some things to focus on, to dwell on, that's going to challenge you to a godly reverence. And that reverence will be the soil from which that holiness can grow. Okay, so he's going to give them three things to focus on. And I know your English teacher told you that you shouldn't end a sentence with a preposition. All right, Winston Churchill said, ending sentences with prepositions is something up with which I will not put. All right, but for rhetorical impact this morning, think about, consider what we were redeemed from, what we were redeemed with, and what we were redeemed to. And again, to be clear, he's talking specifically to believers. If you've had a conversion experience, a point in your life where you pass from darkness to light, from sin to salvation, and really the picture, as Peter is going to use this phrase or this term redeemed, and that's in these main points here, redemption is the idea of being bought out of the slave market of sin. Did you know you and I, we were born into the slave market of sin. We were slaves to unrighteousness, servants of darkness from our first breath because of the sin nature that we inherited from Adam, and that sin nature that we confirm with our own willful and rebellious decisions to break any one of God's commands. But redemption is when the precious blood of Jesus pays the price to buy you, to buy me out of sin's domain and into his family, his freedom, as we experience liberty and adoption as sons. So that redemption is something to consider this morning. And considering it from these three angles will increase, challenge us to increase our reverence to the Lord. Consider what you were redeemed from. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. What were we redeemed from? From the vain conversation, or we could use the phrase empty life. That word vain is not the idea of someone that's puffed up with conceit, but it's just a word, old English word that means empty, meaningless, futile. Conversation, again, another word that just means our way of life, our conduct. So if you were redeemed, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but you were redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from your forefathers. Take a moment, if you're saved this morning, to realize, to think about the life that God saved you from. And maybe some of you, like me, were saved as a child, and when I was saved around age 8, I didn't have a rap sheet in like the world's perspective, or I had no street cred. I didn't have this record, but I was a depraved and twisted and guilty, wicked sinner. All right, but maybe I hadn't experienced, as some of you have maybe, that were saved later in life, the emptiness of a life apart from God. And some of you firsthand could say, yes, I know what that feels like. Not that everything you do in life is terrible, that you can actually have joy in life and find some fulfillment through your family and through your career, through hobbies and through nature and things like that, but it's always, at the end, vain. There's always an emptiness. There's always a hole. That is the vain conversation that the believer was redeemed from. And if you've been saved, thank the Lord for coming into your heart and filling that hole, giving your life meaning and purpose. Author Tim Robbins said, life is rough and then you die. And that's the empty life, the vain conversation that if you're saved, God has redeemed you from. So think about for a moment the hopeless, meaningless, empty life that would be yours without God's intervening grace. And as you think about that, be moved to reverence as you realize that whatever life God has redeemed you to so far exceeds the life that he redeemed you from. In this world, but primarily in the next. Consider what you were redeemed from. Consider what you were redeemed with. Verse 18, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. That Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, came to the earth and lived a perfect, sinless life as a lamb, but as a lamb was led to his own slaughter and shed his perfect, precious blood, he was made manifest in front of humanity by his incarnation, becoming one of us, like us in every way except without sin, tempted as we were yet without sin, and shed his blood as a perfect sacrifice. That was the payment to redeem you, to redeem me from sin's slave market. And you know, the cost or value of something has an impact on how much we reverence it. The cost or the value of something has an impact on how much we reverence it. For example, if someone comes and tells you, hey, the kids are playing ball near the vase on the mantle, there are a few different scenarios. You might say, well, that's all right, it cost a dollar at a yard sale. All right, no big deal. Or, hey, the kids are playing ball near that vase on the mantle. Oh, they probably shouldn't do that. It costs $50 at an antique store. It's a little different, right? But what about, oh, the kids are playing ball near the vase on the mantle, and you say, move that ball outside. That vase contains great-grandpa's remains, right? The cost or value of something changes how much you reverence that thing, all right? And when you think about your redemption, when you think about your salvation, know that it was purchased with the greatest cost, the most valuable commodity in the history of the universe, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And realize this morning, believer, that if you were redeemed, your life was expensive. And please don't waste it. When we ponder for a moment how expensive our souls are to God, we're challenged to reverence. We consider what we were redeemed with, the precious blood of Jesus, and we consider what we were redeemed to, faith and hope in God. We were redeemed from an empty life, redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, and redeemed to faith and hope in God. Verse 21 says, who by him, that is we by Jesus, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. He raised Jesus from the dead. All right, that's the Easter event. It's not, we didn't forget to take the Easter banners down. All right, but the rising of Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week is the reason that now on every first day of the week we gather to praise. And so this Sunday after, and every Sunday after, or if, you know, perhaps for some reason Sundays don't work out, we'll pick a different day, but we continue to worship because of Jesus' death, because of his resurrection, and verse 21 says, God gave him glory. He ascended, as Pastor Jeremy read this morning, up into heaven. He was given a name above every name, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. All of that, all of the Easter message, all of Jesus made manifest, the Christmas message really is in verse 19, of he was made manifest in front of us. All of Jesus' earthly ministry, and death and burial and resurrection and ascension and current ministry, it all leads up to this, verse 21, and gave him glory that, or so that, your faith and hope might be in God. God accomplished all of this for a perspective shift, a paradigm shift in your thinking and focus and pursuit in this life for the sake of the next life, and that God might be glorified as we enjoy intimacy with him. It requires that our faith and hope ought to be in God. Okay, what does that mean? In our world today, as earthly citizens, it is so easy for our faith and hope to be in our careers. It is so easy for our faith and hope to be in our social acceptance. It's so easy for our faith and hope to be in our investment accounts. It's so easy for our faith and our hope to be tied up in relationships. All of these things are good things, but they cannot be the object of our faith and our hope, because as they are, they displace God's seat in our lives. They decrease our reverence for him, and by consequence, our pursuit of holiness seems drab and lifeless and distant and lofty and unattainable if our faith and hope are tied up in earthly pursuits. So you remember how Peter, who writes these words, when called by Jesus, before that, his faith and hope were in his fishing boats. He walked away from those. Not that they were wrong. He would come back and do more fishing later, but he was saying, now my faith and hope is somewhere else. And Abram, before him, that we read about in Genesis, how when God called him out of Ur, he could have very easily had his faith and hope in his father's household, this community that worshipped a supposed moon god, that things were going pretty well for Abraham. He had some flocks and herds and earthly security that he, like most others around him, could place his faith and hope in. And God said, go out from there and go to a place that I'll tell you later. And he had to place his faith and hope in God instead of in earthly things. Where's your faith and hope? Are you shattered as your work situation or your investment accounts or your perception in the eyes of others fluctuates? Because it will fluctuate. And if your faith and hope is there, you won't have the appropriate reverence. You won't have the appropriate holiness that God desires of us. But if our faith is in the life to come, if our hope is in the grace that will be given to us, several verses earlier at the appearing of Jesus Christ, then we can continue on. And then we continue to engage in these earthly things. But it's all under the umbrella. It's all through the filter. It's all under the perspective of how can I use my earthly life to, in reverential fear, pursue holiness and therefore intimacy with God. A few days ago, I came home from work here at the church study. And as often happens, my three kids rushed to greet me at the door and said, Dad, we're so happy to see you. Welcome home. Oh, but wait a second. I have four kids. One of them wasn't part of that joyful father-child intimate relationship celebration. And so I went seeking. I went into the kitchen, and there, crouched between the edge of the fridge and the cupboards, was one of my children. White powdered sugar all around their mouth. The guiltiest look on their face. An open donut container on the counter. And yes, it was supper time. Sarah was teaching a piano lesson. And there was a situation where a child grasped what was immediately gratifying and sacrificed what? Sacrificed, the real enjoyment of the truly healthy and sustaining food that was about to come, sacrificed their reward of dessert later, but more importantly, sacrificed that intimate celebration, that warm enjoyment of that father-child relationship that was supposed to be there, and it wasn't worth it, that sacrifice. We face that every day. There are those things that some of them are good, but God says, keep it in its appropriate place. Keep it in its appropriate time. Keep it in the appropriate degree. But our eyes get fixed, and so often we reach out and we grab and we indulge and we enjoy and we thrive in earthly perspective, but at what cost? Verse 17 says that God judges, and yes, God even judges believers. It's not talking about eternal judgment. The penalty for your sin, if you're saved, was paid in full by Jesus on the cross. But judgment takes place when we lose eternal rewards for the sake of earthly trinkets. That judgment takes place when we lose earthly blessing and instead have the natural consequences of our sin. But first and foremost, that judgment takes the place of costing us the enjoyment of the intimate fellowship with our Father, who loves us and desires communion, but has to be distinct from the world and is always discerning against sin. And so, unlike the grizzly bear illustration, look, though our holiness, pursuit of holiness is not solely motivated by fear, but it has to be informed by the fear of God's judgment. We ought to value closeness with Him more than we value those things that we could reach for and put our attention and passion into. Unlike the grizzly bear illustration, the message is not that we should fear coming into God's presence, but I love this, it's rather that we should fear going out from God's presence. That in our pursuit of holiness and our longing for intimacy with Him, we would fear to lose God's blessing, protection, and intimate closeness in our lives by going beyond the boundaries that He has set for us. Whether it be trespassing into sin, or simply setting our faith and our hope in the temporal, transient, physical, material things of earth's kingdom. Come boldly to God, but tread lightly in the world. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Pass the time, verse 17, when he says, pass the time in fear. It doesn't mean passing the time away. I'm just sitting in some corner cowering in fearful terror. No, it means to spend your earthly life with a healthy reverence of God. If ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning as a pilgrim, as an exile, as a foreigner on this earth, in